We're going to talk a little bit about the Bible this morning and the meaning and the significance that it can and needs to take in each of our lives. But this is a series about beliefs. And there's one thing that I want to say about believing. Believing always involves going beyond what you know. You can bring out all the proofs and all the evidence and about whatever it is that you're trying to establish, but when you actually come to the point of placing your faith, your confidence, your trust in that thing, it is a step of faith, and it goes beyond what we can understand or fathom or comprehend or prove. Matt talked a little bit a few weeks ago about placing your faith in a chair when you sit down. You're pretty confident, or you wouldn't use it, that it'll hold your weight. But eventually you come to that moment in time when you have to make the decision to go ahead and put your weight behind whatever it is. And I believe that the Bible is a wonderful resource for us to place our confidence and our trust in as well today. Because the Bible shows me how to know God and have a relationship with Him. The Bible tells me what is right and what's not right, what's good and what's bad. The Bible shows me what is wrong in my life and how to correct it. The Bible equips me for every good work. The Bible can penetrate all of my excuses and all of my rationalizations to direct me to the path that I should be on, that I should take. The Bible judges the intents of my heart. That is what's really down inside. The Bible can see that and guide me in decisions that I need to make. The Bible assures me of eternal life. God's Word does all of this and much, much more. And the question is, do we put our faith and our trust in it? Do you put the full weight of your life on it as you would the full weight of your body on a chair? Do you believe that the Bible can accomplish all that God wants it to in your life? I can't prove it. You still have to make the choice to believe or not. That is up to you, and it isn't an easy decision. There's a lot of challenge against trusting God's Word these days. There are challenges, and I'm going to name a few, that get in people's way of accepting and adopting God's Word into their lives and then basing their lives upon it. But before we get into some of those, I have to also think about another song that we sometimes sing when we're talking about this topic, Standing on the Promises. I love that old gospel song. I especially love the second verse of it that says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And you can stand on the promises, you can trust them, and they will hold you. But every time I hear or sing that old gospel song, it takes me back to my college days. When I was in college, I traveled for a year with a quartet, a male quartet, that we traveled around five different states and sang in lots of churches and lots of youth groups. And I can remember this one church in particular where we were singing on a Sunday morning. And remember, it was four of us college guys. We were a little bit full of ourselves at the time, and we were standing in the pastor's office a few minutes before the service began, and this pastor, he was a nice enough guy, but he was humorless. He was just, he was just kind of cranky. Well, we were kind of kidding around, and I happened to notice over in the corner of the room, that there was a large family Bible laying on the floor. And I went over to it and said, hey guys, you know what? We can stand on the promises of God. He didn't think that was funny at all. But I didn't think it was funny that God's Word was down on the floor either. Well, there are challenges that come against the reality of God's Word being trustworthy and reliable. And I would raise a question for just a few moments. What is the likelihood that what we've got here is exactly what God wants us to have? It's not an easy question to answer for a number of reasons. One is that we've got about 20 or more centuries separating us from the times in which the Bible was written. A lot can happen in that time. The Bible was written in ancient times. There were no printing presses. There were no computers where you could do spell check, you know, or to assure or ensure the accuracy of the word. And not only that, there wasn't just one or two authors. There were 40 authors of this stretched over a period of 1,400 years. So how do you get all of that together under one cover and have it be the authoritative Word of God that we believe it to be? All of this with no autographs available either. Autographs were the original materials that Paul and David and Moses and all wrote on. So there were none of those available, only copies, manuscripts, fragments, little pieces, sometimes with only a couple of three words on them. And you begin to wonder if, with such scant evidence, if you can trust what God has given us in His Word. In other words, is what was put together 2,100 years ago adequate to get what God wants to say across all those centuries and barriers into our hearts and our minds? Or is what we have just one more holy book that sits alongside the Quran and the Upanishads and the Tibetan Book of the Dead and all of those? Is the Bible just one more of those? Let me tell you, it's way more than that. But then what about all of the apparent discrepancies? And I'll get into a few of those in just a moment. And you begin to see how easy it is to conclude that the Bible is not trustworthy and will not hold up under the weight of our expectations and our beliefs. There are challenges. And then you put on top of all of that the secular mindset of the day that claims that the Bible is mythology, fairy tale, folklore. It didn't really take place in human history. There's that mindset. And many others who say, well, the Bible is out of date. It's irrelevant to our times. And then something that probably all of us would agree on, sometimes it's just plain hard to read and understand. So there are lots of reasons for doubting that the Bible is the Word of God. And then there are those discrepancies I made mention of. Christians claim that the Bible is inerrant, meaning without error. Yet the Gospels don't agree with each other. Isn't that a problem? Shouldn't they agree? I mean, how can you trust the Bible for a full and accurate account of Jesus if there are disagreements even between or within the different authors themselves? Yes, there are differences in details, but it's not hard to understand why when you think about it. No two people, no two eyewitnesses will ever report the same event in the same way. Now let's just suppose, for the sake of argument this morning, that I ask you all to go home this afternoon and write a description of what you see up here on this platform, and then share it with the rest of us next Sunday. I guarantee you there'll be some similarities, there'll be a lot of dissimilarities. There'll be some who will say, gosh, I can't remember if there are two or three steps in the front. And the piano lid, was it down or was it up? And then the backdrop, geez, it was purple or was it red? And people will waver back and forth on those details and come up with a different account, similar but different account. The Gospels are simply a case in point of that. Same story, but four different authors, four different accounts. The same story four times. But you know what? That's really a marvelous thing. Because isn't a room with four windows in it, doesn't it let in a lot more light than a room with only one window? And we have four wonderful accounts. And yes, they vary. Each of them was written with a different style and a different perspective and a different audience in mind. Matthew's gospel was written for the Jews. Luke's gospel was written to reach out to Gentiles. And if you compare the gospels, they move at different paces. What I mean is, you take the gospel of Mark, which we just went through verse by verse earlier this year. You take the gospel of Mark, it's very fast-paced. It's kind of like a movie of Jesus' life, repeating scenes, scene after scene after scene of his teaching and his miracles and his work. But then you take Matthew and Luke, they're a little slower paced. They're more like a photo album with snapshots of Jesus' life. But then when you get to John's gospel, there you have a studied portrait. All different, and yet all pointing to the same thing. Let me give you an example of some of the places where the gospels differ from each other. How many women do you think went to the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning? Well, it seems to depend upon what gospel you're reading. John names one, Mary Magdalene. Matthew names two, the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and another Mary, not the mother of Jesus. Mark names three, and Luke names five. And then what about the messengers that greeted the women as they came that morning? Matthew has one angel standing outside the tomb. Mark has one man or angel. We're not quite sure with the way it reads. It could be one or the other. But that person is standing inside the tomb. John has two angels standing inside the tomb. So are we to conclude from that the Bible is full of errors and simply cannot be trusted? I don't think so. There are differences, because no two eyewitnesses will ever report the same event in the same way. But all of these accounts agree strongly on the one key fact that has universal life impact, and that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, divergent accounts does not necessarily mean false accounts. But the distrust in the Bible doesn't end there with internal discrepancies. Think about this whole big long process of getting the text from Matthew and Mark and so forth into your hands and mine. To give you an idea of what I'm talking about, let's just suppose that you were one of the scribes. Let's say that you were living in Martin Luther's day in the 1500s, and you were given the task of copying Matthew's gospel so that some village not too far away would have at least a little part, a little piece of God's word. And so you would sit down to put pen to paper and copy Mark's gospel so this little church could have a copy of it. Do you think you're going to get through all 28 chapters without making a mistake? Some of us can't get through writing our name without making a mistake. But that's oftentimes the way that it is. But I want to put your minds at ease that in spite of discrepancies and differences, there is so much that has gone in to establish that the Bible that we have is indeed true and accurate. It begins with the assumption that the closer that a copy or a manuscript is to the event that it's talking about, the closer in time it is, the more reliable it is, the more error-free it is thought to be. That's what made the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s so momentous. Those scrolls contain manuscripts 800 years older, in other words, closer to the event that they were recording, 800 years more than the manuscripts that Bible scholars had been studying. And the consistency between the later and the newer manuscripts is truly amazing. So we can have confidence that what we are reading here in 2021 is saying what God wanted it to say when it was originally written. To add to the argument, look at these numbers. Most works of antiquity are supported by dozens, sometimes even hundreds, of manuscripts, or little fragments, or repeats, or copies of their work. For instance, there are 643 known manuscript copies for the works of Homer. That's a lot, 643. But there are over 5,000 manuscripts and fragments and copies of the New Testament. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Here's what classic Christians and Christianity believes about the Bible, and we can too. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain words of truth. It does that too. But it is the Word of God. And the Bible is reliable and therefore trustworthy. You won't find any contradictions in the Bible. You won't find it saying in one place that Jesus was raised from the dead and in another place denying that. There are differences in accounts of the same events, but nothing that changes essential meanings. And the Bible was inspired by God. I believe that its transmission from being written to where we are today was guided by God as well. But it was written by humans. They weren't human typewriters. It wasn't like they sat down and the Holy Spirit moved, well, they didn't have typewriters, moved the pen. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. They each had their own unique style. David was poetic in the Psalms. Moses was forceful with his preaching in Deuteronomy. Paul could argue different points. They all had a different style to contribute. But let's let the Bible speak for itself this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is the claim that the Bible makes about itself. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is, inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now that first phrase, all Scripture is God-breathed, the word that's used there is the same root word used in Genesis to describe how God blew life and air and breath into the nostrils of Adam. And if he gave life to humanity in that way, here he is doing it again, giving that same kind of life to his written word. So, the question for you and me, do we believe the Bible and its word about itself? Can you take God at his word? Well, in the end, it is a leap of faith. I can try to convince you, I can prove, I can bring out evidence. Bottom line, as with all belief, you must take the leap, take the challenge to place your trust and your confidence in it. Now, in our tradition, the Scriptures hold first place. And that's important because a book of such import and such significance that God himself breathed his life into it is not meant to be put on a shelf to gather dust somewhere. The Bible has every right to claim authority in our lives and every right to claim authority in the life of the church, whether it be decisions that we make locally, denominationally, or globally. In our tradition, the Scriptures hold first place. John Wesley referred to himself as a man of one book. That doesn't mean that he only read the Bible. He read lots of books. But he made the Bible his primary authority. And so it is that we draw inspiration and direction from many different sources. We draw on Christian tradition. We draw on human reason. We draw on personal experience. But the thing that we draw on the most and that has the most authority in our lives is the Bible. That is our primary authority. But it is a big book, a very big book. And yes, it is sometimes hard to read. Kind of reminds you of Alcoholics Anonymous's big book, which contains the wisdom gleaned from Bill W. and Dr. Bob, who were the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. Well, the Bible is our big book. It guides us in our walk with Christ, and it has the power to change our lives. Where do you start, though? Well, first of all, let me say that nobody is aiming, and we do not need to aim to be scholars. It's a good ambition, and some will be called into that, but we're aiming at letting the Word of God speak to our heart, speak to the situations in our lives and in our world that we're facing, and speak to the issues that plague our world and our everyday lives. Things like, how do you treat other people? How do you manage resources and riches? As with everything else in discipleship, we take it one step at a time. We're forever saying around here, just take your next step. We have Next Step Ministries, and that's pretty much how we do discipleship, a step at a time. Take baby steps. You don't eat a loaf of bread all in one bite. You'd make yourself sick, but you begin by taking a bite at a time. I think when it comes to the scriptures, that we begin by praying. Praying for the Lord to give you a hunger and a thirst for His Word. Lord, give me a curiosity to find out what is in there in Your Word for me. Give me a willingness to dig in. You begin with prayer. And next, you work a plan. Make a plan. Maybe it's setting a time or a place or a topic to explore, or maybe a book of the Bible to investigate, and it'll change from time to time. Maybe you'll spend time digging deeply into one of the books of the Bible, or maybe you'll undertake to read the Bible through in 1 year. There's lots of different ways of approaching God's Word, and you need to work out a plan and change the plan from time to time. And then you get your resources together. I suggest that you get into a Sunday morning class or a home group or a Bible study of some sort. We've got a ton of them around here. And all you need to do is to consult an opportunity sheet that we update and put out every week. It's printed on both sides with all kinds of classes and opportunities to study God's Word. Pastor Tim is also the guy to see if you're looking to be plugged into a home group or a Bible study of some sort. So you begin to do that, and then you use your computer, or you can use your computer, to investigate. I would suggest that you put BibleGateway.com in your favorites. It's a great site where you can look up passages, you can look up commentaries on passages, all kinds of Bible study helps. BibleGateway.com. Also, two other sources that are good to consult from time to time. One is gotquestions.com, and the other is bible.org. And you can put those in your browser or in your favorites. That's all you need to get started. And I might mention one other thing, a great spiritual discipline that I believe is catching on throughout the church, and that is called Lectio Divina. This is not an in-depth study of the Scripture. Rather, it is a way of interacting with Scripture. Very simple. You read a passage. You look for a word or a phrase that jumps out at you. You reflect on it, and then you pray it. One of my favorites is, just to give you an example, 2 Corinthians 10:5, that says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient unto Christ. The word captive captured my attention when I first read that, and I now use that verse whenever I find myself getting into a negative thinking, as we all do sometimes. I ask God to help me take captive negative thoughts, negative thinking, and hold them in prison so that they don't have influence and effect on my life. You see how you can use God's word in a very practical, down-to-earth way. As Matt said at the beginning of the service, we live in a smartphone world, and it's so easy to give Gmail the first word of the day and Facebook the last word. Or maybe for you it's Instagram and Netflix. What if we decided to give God's word the first and the last word of our days? It would change everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It has changed our lives. It continues to breathe life into our hearts. And we thank you for it, and we pray that you would teach us and show us how to have an even deeper connection with it. May it not gather dust in our living rooms, but may it find a place in our hearts to change and to direct our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.